All right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Parents, each week, Billy's children's messages, we're using as a sort of a pattern for that, a book by Marty Machowski called Theology, and it's a systematic theology for children, and it's super helpful. And so if you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to check it out, Theology by Marty Machowski, and you can order it, but it's great. It's a good book to read with your kids or your grandkids, and it is just walking through, like I say, systematic theology for kids, and it's really good. So Billy each week isn't just picking random topics. He's following that book as his guide. In your bulletin, it says that our passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, which is what it said last week. But last week, we only worked our way through verse 5. But it is one sort of continued discourse. And so I know that on Sunday mornings, as a lot of you come in here, you see what the passage is, and then you look it up in the Bible, and you read it in preparation for the sermon, which is a good idea. And I wanted you to read all of 1 through 9 in preparation for this. Our sermon is going to focus primarily on 6 through 9, but I'm going to read 1 through 9 for us again, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time in verse 6 through 9. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, hear God's word. Paul says to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word that's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with power and accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire it to accomplish? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ for our good and for your glory? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of Paul's second letter to his protege, Timothy, we pick back up in the section that we were in last week. Paul, currently in prison for preaching the gospel, is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And so, you know, the book of Ephesians is Paul's letter to that entire congregation. And the books of 1 and 2 Timothy are Paul's letters to the pastor of that congregation. As we discussed last week, Paul speaks of in the last days there will come times or seasons of difficulty. And if you were here last week, you'll recall that we said that when the New Testament speaks of the last days, it means the entire inter-advental age, the entire era between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return on the last day, the time between his comings. So we are now in the last days, and Peter and Paul and Timothy and James and John were also in the last days. And it isn't all smooth sailing in the last days. Rather, there are, within that big era, there are seasons or times of difficulty. And those seasons of difficulty are marked by a number of forms of wickedness proliferating. Paul spelled out those forms of wickedness in verses 2 through 5. We saw that catalog of wickedness that we talked about: arrogant and proud, lovers of self, lovers of money, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. As we moved through the first few verses of chapter 3 last week and tackle the next few verses this week, I think you'll begin to notice, you'll begin to see that Timothy, at the time of this writing, was in the midst of one of those difficult seasons. So Paul's counsel to Timothy is, Timothy was in that season, and I think it's safe to say we're in that season as well. So Paul's counsel to Timothy is just as relevant for us today as it was for Timothy then. And so as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look at, we're going to talk a little bit about avoiding people who deny the power of godliness. We're going to talk a little bit about that some more this morning. We touched on that last week. We're going to look at preying on weak women in verse 6. We're going to look at spiritual but not religious in verse 7. And we're going to look at falsehood doesn't age well in verses 8 through 9. So let's look there, though, at preying on weak women. It says lovers of pleasure, or in verse 5, it says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's the end of 4 through 5. What does it mean to be a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God? Is the love of God opposed to the love of pleasure? Or said another way, if I love God, have I become enslaved to a way of life that will be constant, endless, ceaseless, eternal misery? I mean, I can have pleasure or I can have God, but I can't have both. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, this would be a good place to contrast pleasure with Christian joy. The Christian life offers and delivers something greater than pleasure. Pleasure is momentary. What is spoken of here is carnal pleasure, worldly pleasure, temporary pleasure, hedonistic pleasure. What is momentary pleasure? Well, it would be insufficient to say that momentary pleasure is simply pursuing a short-lived high like drunkenness or even a too much chocolate cake. Momentary pleasure is always choosing the easier option in the moment. Momentary pleasure is always choosing the easier option in the moment. So, yes, it can mean pursuing the momentary pleasure of sex outside of marriage, because in the moment that is easier. But to push the idea to its fullest, to spread this idea of the butter all over the bread, is to recognize that momentary pleasure is also laziness. It is also giving in to your child's tantrum in the grocery store and buying them the candy bar to avoid the meltdown. That is a pursuit of momentary pleasure, because it is easier to do in the moment. Momentary pleasure is also letting my social anxiety control me. Momentary pleasure avoids the hard conversation I need to have with a friend who needs to be confronted with their sin. That would be difficult. I don't like difficult. And so momentary pleasure causes me to avoid awkward conversations. Momentary pleasure isn't just sex and drugs and rock and roll. It's just always taking the path of least resistance. Lovers of pleasure are always kicking the can down the road. Christ holds out for us greater joy, greater fulfillment, greater satisfaction than simple momentary pleasure. But the one who loves pleasure rather than God is enslaved by that pursuit of pleasure. Enslaved by momentary pleasure, temporary comfort, short-lived elation, like a drug addict who is chasing the next high or a drunkard who is just looking to get sloshed again. The lover of pleasure rather than the lover of God doesn't really, truly believe in God's goodness. They believe that obedience to God is ultimately slavery. They fail to see that they are already enslaved. They believe that the call to repentance is a call to drudgery. What was the original lie of the garden? You might say, well, Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the original. That was the original sin. But what was the lie? What was the lie? What was the deception that led Adam and Eve into this sin? The serpent's lie was this: God doesn't really want you to be happy. God is holding out on you. Real happiness, real fulfillment, real pleasure is to be found outside of these arbitrary, cruel fences that God has drawn. God has built these fences around you and said, stay in these fences. And you know why the serpent says? Well, because God doesn't really want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to be like he is. He's happy, and he wants to make sure no one but him is happy. That was it. If it's true that that's the lie of the garden, and I submit that it is, then it's the lie that we are still prone to believe. Obedience to God is keeping me from enjoyment. To be a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Let me say it this way. Those who are lovers of pleasure, they are already weary and heavy laden, but they don't believe that Jesus provides rest. To be a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God refuses to believe that God gives those who belong to him any power over their flesh and their passions. This is what it means to have an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Real godliness, in other words, if you think about that, if you reverse engineer what Paul is saying, real godliness, in other words, is powerful. Real godliness changes lives. These people make peace with their besetting sins because they do not believe the gospel has any power over our sins. Paul's counsel to Timothy isn't to persuade those people with reason. He doesn't prescribe toleration or enduring them. Rather, look at the end of verse 5. Avoid such people. Verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. In the context of Ephesus, it's clear that there were particular false teachers whom Paul had in mind. And these false teachers were probably ingratiating themselves to Ephesian women and spreading false teaching. Verse 6 sounds to our modern ears alarmingly chauvinistic. Paul, you can't say such things about women. But the Holy Spirit that inspired these inerrant words moved Paul to say this. So let's not let our modern sensibilities explain away or dull the thrust of what Paul's communicating here. We can't let our desire, and we also can't let our desire to acknowledge the historical context explain it away for any current application. That would sound something like this. Hey ladies, don't worry. That was a particular thing going on in Ephesus. You can disregard verse 6. That was then, this is now. Were there false teachers who were worming their way into homes and spreading false teaching to weak women? Yes. Was that happening in the Ephesian context? Yes, it clearly was. Clearly, Paul was talking about a situation that Timothy would have known what he was talking about. That's not in question. What's in question now is, does that happen in our day and age? Does it? Let's examine verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. The New Living Translation says, they are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. The King James says, I love this, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away by diverse lusts. In 1611, King James English, silly meant weak-willed. It didn't mean you had a beanie with a propeller on it. Silly in 1611 meant weak-willed. I read those other two renderings, though, to help you get the sense of the verse's meaning. First off, Paul isn't saying that all women are weak, and he's not saying that only women are weak. He isn't saying that all women are easily captured, and he isn't saying that all women are all led astray by various passions. No, he's talking about particular women. He says weak women. It is clear that he means weak-willed women, not a woman who can't bench press her body weight. Were there weak women in Paul's day? Clearly there were. Are there weak women today? Yes. It would be absurd to say otherwise. Are there weak men today? Yes. Or there are weak women. Are there weak women who are burdened with sins? Yes. Are there weak-willed women who are led astray by their various passions? Yes. Are weak-willed women burdened with sins and led away by the various passions or appetites more prone to being victimized by men? Yes. Are they more prone to buy whatever our fallen, sinful world is peddling to them? Yes. Are they prone to being taken advantage of? Yes. In Paul's day, false teaching permeated the home by these false teachers who were like a persuasive door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman. They had the skill of tongue and rhetoric to make their way off of the front porch and into the living room. Because some of these women in Paul's day were undiscerning, they were preyed upon by false teachers. That false teaching came in Paul's day, through the front door. We live in a world where a man or woman's need for discernment is more important now than it has ever been. We encounter not one or two dangerous worldviews today, but we encounter all of them at all times, in real time. The pagan ideology of our day doesn't creep into our homes. It is broadcast into our homes. We watch it on TV every time we flip the TV on, every time we are being undiscerning about what we watch. We're always being catechized by the world. We're always being discipled by the world's values. We are always being preached to. We are always being proselytized by the unbelieving world. It isn't whether we're being discipled, it is what is discipling us. Beloved, do not be undiscerning. Do not be an undiscerning, careless consumer of media, television media, social media, or even the written word. Recognize that the world wants you to be conformed to its ways. And if it didn't, then Paul wouldn't need to say in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world." But, Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing it, you may discern, you hear that? Discerning, not weak-willed, that by testing it, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's a call that says, if we're undiscerning, if we are weak-willed, we will be conformed to the world. The dangers that Paul is addressing in 2 Timothy 3:6 are weak women who are not being conformed to Christ-like godliness. Rather, they're being conformed to false teaching. They're being conformed to heresy. They're being conformed to anti-Christian patterns or ways of thinking. Consider Paul's words to the church at Corinth when he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Women and men, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Measure every meme. Discern every Facebook post. Watch critically every Instagram reel. Exegete late night talk show hosts. Examine political parties' views. Take every thought captive to Christ. We are always being conformed to Christ or to the world. these women are burdened with sins, and they are, Paul says, they are led astray by various passions. What does that mean? It means that they're embroiled in unrepentant sins. They are burdened by them because they have not turned them over to Jesus. They have sins that they have not repented of, and as such, they are burdened by them. They are controlled by them. These women are controlled by their various passions. Thought experiment. If I'm burdened with sins and led astray by my passions, which teachers will I then find most compelling or persuasive or attractive? The answer is whichever ones will come along and tell me that those sins aren't all that sinful. Whichever ones will comfort me in my affliction by telling me that those sins aren't so bad, that there's really nothing I need to repent of. What does that look like? Look at verse 7. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. There's a sort of pious sounding phrase that you'll hear people say. It goes like this. Here's where I am on my personal faith journey. People who say they are on a faith journey are often triggered or offended by anyone who wants to speak boldly about having arrived at a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because Paul says these people never arrive. They're always on a journey. They're always in process. They're always moving and never settled. You hear that? They are always learning and never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. They never arrive. They're always, always, always learning, but never getting anywhere. This is what spiritual but not religious often means. I'm open to anything except certainty. I am assuredly unmoving in this one position, is that I'm open to everything except something that is finite, something that is certain, something that is sure. I'm always learning, but I'm never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. This is the spirit of our age. It is perfectly acceptable to say that you're on a journey, but it's arrogant, we're told, to say that you've come to a destination. But the purpose of a journey is to get somewhere. And if it's true that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and if it's true that no man comes to the Father but through Him, then all of that journeying must arrive at Jesus. Well, let's consider where Paul says falsehood doesn't age well. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Paul talking about these false teachers who work their way into these homes. These men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Who were Jannes and Jambres? R.C. Sproul gives a little background. He says, according to Jewish tradition, these are the names of the two Egyptian wizards who opposed Moses before Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Paul's inclusion of these names in his letter to Timothy indicates that Jewish tradition often reflects actual history. What's important to see, though, is that Paul says that false teaching actually doesn't age well. It's found out. It shows its anemia and its powerlessness over time because it doesn't deliver the joy it promises. It's just always in pursuit and never arriving anywhere. They will not get very far. Their folly will be plain to all as it was of those two men. Beloved, we live in perilous times. A perilous time that sadly isn't unlike Timothy's day. Timothy had false teachers, and we have false teachers. We have lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We have weak women who are led astray by their passions. These women are weak and easily led astray because in many cases they are married to weak men who fail to lead their wives spiritually. What hope is there for us as individuals, as a church, as a nation? It's in repentance and faith. Repenting of our sins so that we'll not be burdened by them and led astray by them, confessing our sins, forsaking them, calling our sins sin, laying them down, running to Christ, pleading with Him to forgive, and believing in faith that He is rich in forgiveness, believing in faith that the Spirit does indeed empower us as those who belong to Christ to walk in newness of life. This is why we ask in our third membership vow, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Believe by faith that God does, through His Holy Spirit, enable you to walk in newness of life, to lay down your besetting sins. And prayerfully asking God to make you wise, which means discerning. In James 1, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you are a woman, ask God to make you spiritually strong. Ask Him to show you if you're weak, and if you are, where you're weak. Ask Him to show you passions that you were led astray by. Ask Him to reveal to you lies that you are prone to believing. Ask Him to make you discerning. Ask Him to make you able to take every thought captive, to test all things, to hold all worldviews up to the light of God's Word. If you're a man, ask God to make you strong. Ask Him to show you where you are weak. Ask Him to show you passions that you are led astray by, to reveal to you lies that you are prone to believing. Ask Him to make you discerning. Ask Him to teach you to take every thought captive, to test things, to hold all worldviews and all truth claims up to the light of Scripture. If you're a husband, you are called to love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He took her sins on Himself. He took responsibility for her sins. On the cross, Jesus was bearing the punishment that those sins deserve. He laid down His life for His bride, the church's eternal destiny. That's what it means. We as husbands are likewise to take responsibility for our wife's discipleship, for our wife's spiritual growth. That is what it means to spiritually lead. That is what it means to love our wife as Christ loved the church. If your wife is weak-willed, you don't just throw your hands up in the air and say, oh, well, that's the wife I got. Nothing I can do about it. I mean, I shouldn't divorce her, so I picked the short straw. I got a weak-willed woman. Oh, well. No. Zealously, lovingly, patiently pursue your wife's sanctification. This is a weighty task, and I'm preaching it to myself as well this morning. Lead your family in being discerning about what creeps into your home. It matters. You, your wife, and your children are always being discipled. It isn't whether or not they will be discipled. It is about what is discipling me and my wife and my children. I made reference to it, but Ephesians chapter 5 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands cannot know how to properly love their wives unless they understand how Christ has loved the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it's for us. We thank you that you give it to us to prepare us, to instruct us how we can navigate wisely perilous times. Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to open your word in public, to read it, to study it, to preach it, to proclaim it. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.